Good morning, everyone. Thank you for praying for us. We were at an elders retreat last week, and those of you who forgot to pray, no thanks to you, but to the others, no, I'm only teasing. I know some of you forgot. Some of you said you weren't here last week. We had an excellent time over on the coast praying, and you had a good time of worship as well, I know, and Rich shared the word mightily with you. It was wonderful, wonderful. And so this morning I'd like you to open with me once again to two passages in the New Testament. I'd like you to open to Matthew chapter 14 and also to Ephesians chapter 6. Matthew 14 and Ephesians 6. What surprises people sometimes when they come to know the Lord is how traumatizing it is. It is traumatizing. And it might surprise you to know that it was traumatizing for the early Christians as well. We tend to think that coming to the Lord should bring peace, and it does. It brings peace to us. He brings peace to us. But very often what happens is He unseats all of our early confidences. He changes everything we have trusted. And very often through traumatic experiences, He does this. In fact, if He didn't do that, we would be in a situation where we would not actually set the plow deep enough to hear. We would not be in a position where we would hear if He didn't set the plow deep. And sometimes when people come to the Lord, they're shocked to find that very early in their Christian experience, if not at their actual conversion, such things happen to them that it literally brings them into almost stark terror. In fact, oftentimes that's actually how you are converted. They think to themselves, like we read back into the New Testament, sort of a churchy feeling. And when we read the New Testament accounts, we think to ourselves a peaceful feeling read back into what everybody was experiencing at the time. That's not the case. They were actually terrified much of the time. In fact, when these people who first came to the Lord were touched by His life, He literally uprooted them. He uprooted them from their jobs. He uprooted them oftentimes from their families. That's why He so often had to say to them, if everybody hates you, even if your family hates you, but you belong to Me, it's still okay. It's worth it. That's why He had to say that over and over and over again, because they were being uprooted. And He said and He did things that forced them to take their faith out of the things they had once trusted, their jobs, their identities in their culture, their identities in their homes, in their families, and take their faith out of those things, take their validation out of those things, and invest their faith and their validation in who He was and in His kingdom. Now, that is a traumatizing experience, friends. It is a traumatizing thing. It upsets you. And there were moments where He would speak to His men, and they would be absolutely mystified, frustrated, sometimes angry, often quite fearful. And He didn't always assuage their fears right away. He didn't always calm them down right away, like we think He should, like we do with our kids. Sometimes, you know, it's like, calm down, it'll be okay, and so on. And He didn't always insulate them from the fear. One of the accounts of this, and we've looked at this before, but we're going to look at it again this morning. One of these times where they become quite traumatized is in Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. And in this account, Peter learns something, which then we will see connects to what Paul says about faith. This is part two of the shield of faith, because I had to put too much in at the very end of last time. And so we're going to do a part two here. And you'll see how what happens to Peter as he learns from Jesus in this particular account connects with what the Apostle Paul says about taking up the shield of faith. But the background here is, after a very busy time of ministry, Jesus sends His men into the boat and to cross, actually more than one boat probably, across the Sea of Galilee. And He goes up to the mountain to pray, and then there is a storm that comes up. And you know the story. You're very familiar with it, I know. And there's a storm that comes up, and He sees out, and they're far enough out that they can't come back to shore. And so He comes out to them. And as you know, you're going to see this over and over in the things that Jesus does. But he tells you to do something. You think you're safe in doing it. You get moving out far enough where you can't get back easily. And then something happens where you've got no one to trust but him. That's actually the way he works all the time. That's what happens here. That's what happens here. And a lot of times what we do is we try and stay in shallow enough water that just in case the Lord doesn't come through, we'll still be able to touch bottom. Did you ever notice that? And like he doesn't let us do that. And we think we're living by faith. We're really not living by faith at that point. You're not living by faith until you're in water deep enough to drown in. I'm dead serious about that. And you know, that's quite scary. Which means you're not actually learning how to trust God until you're deeply frightened by something. And that's what I mean. That's trauma. I think a lot of times people who've come to Christ as children in a safe environment have traumas that are laying ahead for them that will test their faith, so that because they need to know that the Lord comes through when you're scared, when it really is dangerous. You're not faking being scared. It's really dangerous. And they need to know that, but they didn't learn it in their conversion because their conversion was relatively simple and easy. And there's nothing wrong with that, friends. To be raised as a Christian is a wonderful blessing indeed, truly. And to raise your children in the faith is wonderful. However, there will come times where the Lord will say, now I need to work in your life in such a way that you will feel way over your head and you will be scared, very, very frightened, because you need to know what faith is really all about. On the other hand, people who are converted in a situation like that sometimes, I think, have something of an advantage. People who are converted out of and through major trauma, and some of you have been, as adults or even young adults, major trauma where you were literally dashed against the rocks of life or whatever it was you were facing. And in the process of that, in desperation, you reach out to God. And you know, interestingly, if you are converted in that kind of a situation, many other circumstances that try and test Christians, you kind of cruise through them. You kind of sail through them. Why? Because you've had a super traumatizing experience and you've already released it all to the Lord at that point. So I don't know where you are in this. I don't, as a Christian. Or maybe you're not a Christian. You're just here kicking the tires, and that's fine. That's okay. But if you're a Christian, I don't know where you are in this, but I guarantee you, you will not understand what it means to have faith in the Lord until you're in water that's way over your head. I promise. And he will bring you to that. So that's what happens here. So there's a storm. The water's over their heads, and there's a storm, and he sees it in the fourth watch, 3 to 6 a.m. He walks out to them, and you know the scene. The disciples saw him walking on the sea. Now, verse 26. Saw him walking on the sea, and they were frightened, and they said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out with fear. It's interesting because, interesting the plausibility structure of the human mind. It's interesting what they consider to be possible and what they consider to be impossible. Note, they considered it's possible this could be a ghost. They did not consider it was possible that it could really be Jesus walking on water until after it happened. Now get this. This is important. What do you think is possible in life, and what do you think is impossible in life, and why? You see, it was in their plausibility structure that a ghost could be there, and it scared the bejeebers out of them. But it was not in their plausibility structure that it really could be the Lord walking on water, because they understood there was an invisible world and they understood there was a material world, but they did not understand that there is someone who connects the two. And in whose way of thinking the two realms can be joined, and who said, "I have overcome the world." Now get this, it's really, really important that the Lord Jesus comes and he says, "I have overcome the world." And he demonstrates this a lot. Controlling the weather, walking on the water, raising people from the dead. What he's saying is, what I'm telling you comes from the Spirit of God into the material world, and it changes your plausibility structure. It changes what you think is possible and impossible, and it changes what you think is important and unimportant. Are you following me, or is this like just a little too much for it? You okay with this? Okay, good. So they're scared because they think it's a ghost. And Jesus says, "Lighten up." That's a free translation of the Greek phrase, take courage. But truly, that's what it was. It was like that. It's like, calm down, take courage. I have a friend in New York who says, take a powder. Immediately Jesus spoke to them. He said, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. The Greek word, by the way, it is I am. And theologically, for those of you who do the languages and you might know this, this is the name for God, I am. It's the name Yahweh translated into Greek. And what Jesus says is, take courage, I am. We translate it in English, it is I, but it is, he's saying more. So connect the dots. I mean, you can set the plow deeper in some of these things and connect the dots. He's saying, I am, it is I, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid? What do you mean, do not be afraid, Lord? We thought we saw a ghost. We're out here in a storm. We're way over our head. We thought we were doing what you wanted us to do. I mean, you gave us the instructions to do this, and now here we are in this thing. What do you mean, do not be afraid? We're scared to death. Peter answered him, and he said, Lord, if it's really you, command me to come on the water. Now, we'll get back to this. Command me to come on the water. And the guys are probably looking at Peter going, only Peter will do this. And so Jesus, I don't know what the look on the Lord's face would be sometimes, especially with Peter, but with all of them. And his look might have been something like, okay, come on. As I've told you before, I am not convinced. In fact, I'm convinced it is not the case that Jesus always knew every single thing that was going to happen in every moment before it happened. Some people think that, but I mean, when you read the accounts, it's quite obvious that Jesus lived just like you and I and did not know any more than the Spirit of God wanted him to know at any given time. Just like you. Jesus lived by faith. Did you know that? That he lived by faith and not by sight? Do you understand that? Does everybody know that? And that's why he teaches us to do it. So that means that he was trusting the Father was working when he didn't have x-ray vision, and he didn't read everybody's minds all the time. It was the Spirit who gave him the ability to do these things only when he needed. So I am convinced that when Peter said this, Jesus probably thought, oh, cool, okay, come on, do it. So then Peter does it. Peter got out of the boat and started to walk on the water, came toward Jesus, and you know how this goes. Seeing the wind, and by the way, I don't want to just pour water on the idea of teaching our children these things, but I say this a lot. This is not a kid's story. These were grown-ups. This is not a kid's story. This really happened. And these were scared grown-ups doing scary things with Jesus, which is kind of the definition of ministry. Okay? Scared grown-ups doing scary things for Jesus. And realizing if God isn't going to do this, it's not going to get done and we're all going to die. And then you're really out there on the cutting edge. Okay, so that's what's going on. This is not a kid's story. This is actually kind of dangerous because most of the people didn't swim and they had no life jackets. And so this is... So he walks out to Jesus. Now, once again, he walks out. We don't know how far he walked. Did he walk for 3 or 4 seconds? You can actually walk pretty far in 3 or 4 seconds. But he walked far enough that when he started to sink, as he does in just a moment, he does not grab the boat. He grabs the Lord. You got that? Okay. All right, so, it's like, okay, all right, I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm far away enough now that I can't reach back and grab the boat. Okay, he comes out there, but then seeing the wind, he became afraid, and he began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me! And faith was happening at that moment. Seeing the wind, he became afraid and began to sink. How long does it take to begin to sink? Okay, so this happened quick. This was like in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He looked around and he saw the waves. He saw the wind. He says he saw the wind, but really what he saw was the effect of the wind. And he saw the material world around him and he realized, walking on water, I can't do this. And begins to sink, and he cries out to the Lord, and he says, save me, and he's the word for salvation, which next week we'll talk about the helmet of salvation, and we'll probably reference the same passage in from a different perspective. But he's petrified, he begins to sink, He cries out, Lord, save me. Immediately, the Lord Jesus stretches out his hand. He was close enough to Jesus at that moment. And just as he starts to sink, in a second, Jesus touches him. And as soon as Jesus touches him, stretches out his hand, and Peter's like, you know, what would you be? You'd be holding both hands out there, wouldn't you? Not one hand, not really cool, like, Lord, can you take my hand? No, you'd be like, bah! And that's exactly what is happening. And Jesus touches him. As soon as he touches him, it's like, whoop, he's back up there. He's okay. You know, it only takes just a sidebar. Which I heard you guys really appreciated. And Rich, where are you? You got into the sidebar thing, man. That is great. And the double click deal. Yeah. So sidebar. It only takes a second to get saved. Seriously. I'm serious. It is a second. A moment when there is a change in who you are. A moment, just a second. And something happens dynamically inside of you, and you stop trusting yourself and you start trusting Jesus Christ for the very first time. Now, there's a process that moves you to that. I know there is. And conversion is often a process, but there is a moment where you realize, oh, and especially in a crisis, sometimes people wonder if a person who has passed away, who did not come to the Lord that you know of, but who had heard the gospel during their lives, if that person is with the Lord. And I don't know, and I'm not going to promise things, but I can tell you this, it only takes a second. And I have a friend who's with the Lord now, as a matter of fact, a good friend, who came to the Lord in a fraction of a second, in the shorter time than it takes to be in an automobile accident. And that's a fraction of a second. In the time it took for his truck to drive off a cliff, he came to Christ and was converted. He didn't die in that event. That's why we all know he came to Christ. Yeah, you got that part? Yeah? But see, the point is that if he had died, we wouldn't have known. Yeah, all right. You know, salvation is so good, and God is so great, and Jesus is so loving and so powerful and so able to save you, to save us, that it's just that boom right there. Just that fast. So he reaches out and he takes hold of Peter. And they walk back to the boat. You know, we make fun of Peter because he was sinking and all that. But I tell you, I'd put that on my resume. Walked on water for 10 seconds. I would put that on there. Good for Peter for at least to do that much. And Jesus said to Peter, O you of little faith. Why did you doubt? We'll come back to this. And then they walked back. When they got into the boat, then the wind stopped. Now you got to get this, because the wind didn't stop till after they got back to the boat. And often when we imagine this story, we think to ourselves, this all happened in calm water. This all happened with no wind. No, 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 no. It happened in the middle of the storm. And that's very important, actually. It's crucially important. And when they got back to the boat, the wind stopped. And then those who were in the boat worshipped him. And this, of course, is the crescendo of the account. This is the whole point, really, of it, is that when they got back to the boat, the men there worshipped the Lord. And they said, you are truly God's son. Wow. And you look like one of us. I mean, it's amazing. You are truly God's son. Wow. And I would have wanted to know from Peter, what was that like? What was it like to walk on the water in the first place? Then what was it like to have the Lord touch you and feel that ability again to walk on the water? And then walk on the water back with him to the boat? And then what was the whole thing like? But doesn't tell us. I want to mention some things. I want to go back through this. And I know I'm famous for giving you two sermons in one. And I am, I know. But this sets the tone for what we're going to see that Paul says and what we need to learn about what faith is. And I want you to, again, at the risk of beating it to death, we've got to understand we are disciples, apprentices to Jesus. So everything we learn, we better be able to tie it back to something Jesus said and something Jesus did. Even if we're learning it in the epistles or we're learning it in the Old Testament, it's all got to focus on Jesus. He's our Lord. He's the Master. He's the Savior. Let's see what he says and does. And then we'll see how in the other passages of Scripture we see, oh, this is like Jesus. And this is a hermeneutical, big word, interpretive tool Okay? An interpretive tool. It's a way of understanding the Bible. It's crucial. So that's why I'm doing this. And the movement that happens here, there's five aspects to it. So I'm going to quickly move through this, and then we'll transition into Ephesians. Notice some things. Here's the first thing to notice. Peter wasn't sure it was the Lord, so he asks him for proof. Did you catch that? He wasn't sure it was the Lord. He thought it was a ghost. Lord, if it's really you, then command me to come on the water and walk on the water with you. And we kind of overlook this. Jesus does not rebuke him for not being sure that it was Jesus. But Peter is wanting some proof. And it's not the kind of thing, well, I gotta have a sign. But it is a very important thing that Peter does. Bear down on this for a moment and ask yourself, why would Peter ask this particular thing? Wouldn't it make more sense to say, Lord, if it's really you, calm the waves? Remember, the waves are still going. They're going to yell over the wind to talk to Jesus. That's what I would say. Lord, if it's really you, can you do something about the storm? Because that would actually solve our problem, by the way, and would prove who you are. And that's what we always say, isn't it? It's, Lord, if it's really you that's in my life, it's really you doing what you say you're going to do in my life, then would you just come like calm the storm? Then I'll know it's you. And Jesus doesn't do that. And Peter actually doesn't ask him to do that. You guys do not look nearly as excited about this as I do. But I'm telling you, this is crucial to understand, and it really tells you something about Peter. Here's what's happening. Peter didn't actually, he considered the storm secondary to this. I'll know it's you, Lord, when you say something about what I can do, and then I'll be able to do it. That'll prove to me that it's you. Lord, I'll know it's you because my real goal in life is to perceive reality from your perspective. To do what you do in the material world, but not because I think I can do it, but because you tell me to do it. If you tell me to do it, I know that your word is so powerful that if you speak it into me, I will be able to do it, and then that will prove to me that it's really you speaking. That is a very interesting way for Peter to say, is it really you, Lord? And it means that the apprenticeship program is working, because the apprenticeship program is actually learning to think like Jesus about everything in the material and the immaterial world. This is really important. Peter's kind of getting it. And I think that's why Jesus is like, okay, great, you can walk it, you know. And Peter knows he can't do it on his own. He just doesn't just jump out and say, I'm with you, Lord. No, no, he says, you tell me, then I'll be able to do it, then I'll know. That is crucial. Because what he's saying is, I have confidence in your word about this. I won't move till you tell me, but if you tell me and then I'm able to do it, then I know I'm starting to think like you. And I'm perceiving both the material and the immaterial, and that you transcend them. And that's great. That's great. Because, you know, we are always saying, Lord, if you'll fix something for me, then I'll know it's you. Essentially, then I won't actually have to walk on. I won't have to face it if you just make the storm go away. So, he wanted to experience Jesus' own perception. And I think that's why Jesus is frankly pleased. Frankly pleased. And even though, as we're going to see, you know, Peter falters and so on. And there's a whole lesson there too, you know, that. But it's still good. And God calls us to do. To experience life the way Jesus experienced it. And some of you are thinking, well, I'd love to do some of the things Jesus did. Really? You want to have everything happen to you that happened to Jesus? No, I wanted him to go through that, the bad part, so that I don't have to. I thought that's what grace was about. No, grace is about him going through the bad part so that when you go through the bad part, you have a reason to do it. So that you can be like him, so that you can perceive reality the way he perceives reality, so that you can bring his message and his life into other people's lives. See how that works? Okay, so first thing to know, Peter wasn't sure, but the way he proves it is very Christian. Lord, teach me to walk like you, and then I'll know that it's you. Okay, second thing to note, Peter received the ability to do this under the Lord's word, because the Lord told him to. but it wasn't on his own. And this becomes very clear. He does receive the ability to do what Jesus does, but he has to know immediately, and this is what happens when he starts to sink, that it was not actually his own ability that Jesus just delegated to him, and now he could use it in any way he wanted. Because see, walking's pretty automatic for us, isn't it? You know, you probably don't think a lot about walking. If you do think a lot about walking, it probably means that you have a hard time doing it. But if you're a normal walker, you probably don't think about it. That's why you stumble. You're not even looking where you're going. You're just so automatic about it. So here's Peter walking along, and you know what happened? Something shifted inside of his thinking. He walked far enough that he mistook what he was doing for something he was doing. And then what did he do? He looked around at the wind, and then he realized, oh my stars, I can't do this. And then is when he sank. So the point is, Jesus gave him the ability to do what Jesus called him to do, but it was never actually Peter's own ability that he had, you know, at his own disposal. It was always the Lord's, and that's why Jesus said, I want my word to be always in you all the time. You've got to be focusing on me if you focus on the stuff around you, or if you shift your attention to the material realm without understanding my authority and interpreting the material realm in terms of what I've said about it. If you shift your confidence to yourself and to the material realm apart from what I've told you about it, then what happens? Okay, starts to sink. So yeah, he gets this ability, but it never becomes his apart from Christ. And that's why Jesus said, you can do nothing on your own, only as you abide in me. You see, this is constantly what the Lord is saying in the fallen world. Okay, third. So first, remember, Peter says, I want to walk and I want to think like you, and that'll tell me how. Secondly, he does receive the ability, but it isn't his own. It's actually the Lord's. And so there's this cooperative work where Peter has to keep his mind on the Lord. Third, Jesus single-handedly and instantly rescues him. He rescues him instantly. And I already touched on this. I won't belabor it. But he reaches out and saves Peter because Peter realizes, I'm utterly and completely and totally helpless. Peter gets far enough out there to realize, because he shifts his attention to himself and because he shifts his attention to the material world and what's happening in it and off of who God is and what God is doing, because he shifts his attention and he starts to sink, he realizes how utterly helpless he really is without God. And of course, this is a paradigm for understanding salvation. That's why when he says, save me, and he uses this word, sozo is the Greek word for salvation. This and so many other ways, we know that salvation is not something we can do. It has to be done for us, and it can only be done by Jesus, and that's the moral of that story, see. And by the way, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, and you think that you're going to be able to walk on the water of eternity without the grace of God touching you through Christ, you got another thing coming. You didn't bring yourself, friend, let me say respectfully to you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you didn't bring yourself into existence. And you have really no control over hardly any significant thing about the extent of your life. And you are, I promise you, utterly helpless to save yourself. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ can reach into your life, take hold of you, lift you up out of the water. And that's what salvation is. It's not you learning to swim. It's you letting God pick you up and put you into the grace of Christ. It's you giving up on yourself completely. Your goodness and your badness. It's you giving up on yourself and saying, Lord, just save me, please. See? It's that gracious. It's that total. And this is a great picture of it. So, Jesus single-handedly, that's the third thing to notice. Fourth, Jesus rebukes Peter mildly. Very interesting. Notice he says, O little faither. It's an adjective in Greek, and that's what it is. Little faither. O little faither. And he uses this a couple of times. He says this to his men when they don't know what to do, and he says, you know, O little faithers, how come you guys are, you know, not paying attention? How come you're not trusting me? He says, oh, Lord, we're going to die. It's another on the ocean thing. He always takes them into dangerous things and threatening things. And then they say, we're going to die. And he says, oh, little faithers. And that's the word he uses. And then he says, why did you doubt? You know, it's an interesting thing because Jesus says, on the one hand, you only need a mustard seed of faith, right? So how much faith? The important thing is not how much faith you have, and we know this. It's where you put your faith. Yeah, because you can have a lot of faith in somebody who's not trustworthy. It wouldn't do you any good. On the other hand, you can have a tiny bit of faith in someone who's very trustworthy, and it will be fine for you. Yeah? Yeah, you understand that. And so we know Jesus says you don't need much faith. And so therefore we think to ourselves, oh, good. But you'll notice he insists that that little tiny bit of faith, it's got to grow. And he's a little bit disappointed when his own people don't grow in their faith. So it's a tiny bit of faith to start, but he's not all that pleased if it stays tiny. And so that's why he calls them little faithers. And that's why he brings them into situations where their faith is like overwhelmed and they think, I can't do it, I can't do it. And then pretty soon they're going like, oh, I can. Oh. And the Lord's going, yeah, okay, now maybe not. You're not such a little faither. And then he says, why did you doubt? Which is, of course, is the opposite of the faith that we're supposed to have. Why did you doubt? He uses a different word. All in this mild rebuke. He's not angry at Peter. He knows this is scary. He's not angry at you when you're scared. He's not beating you about the head and shoulders and upset with you when you're frightened. If you pretend to be frightened in order to get out of a tough situation, that doesn't work. But if you're really frightened and you are really in deep water and way over your head, God's not mad at you. He's not mad at Peter. But he says to Peter, why did you doubt? And the Greek word does not, it's not the word for unbelief. Please note, there's a distinction between doubt in the life of a believer and unbelief in the life of a person who doesn't trust God at all. Doubt is when the Greek word actually means being afraid that something might not be true that you had confidence in. Okay, that's doubt. Being afraid something might not be true. Unbelief is a decision you make to not believe on purpose something you suspect is true. And that is the existence of God and the truth of the gospel. When you decide not to believe in the existence of God and the truth of the gospel, that's unbelief. And that is a moral decision. It is not the same as doubt. So some people are actually making a decision called unbelief and calling it doubt. And some people are Christians who are doubting and they're mistaking it for unbelief and they think God might be mad at them. Not the case. He's not mad at Peter, but he does say, why did you doubt? In other words, why didn't you trust me? Do you ever have enough faith to step out there with the Lord and not enough faith to keep walking? Here's how faith works. Once you start, you have to keep going. Do you ever ride a bike? You know, one of the mistakes little children make when they first learn to ride a bike is they try to ride it without going anywhere. Because they figure, well, if I can balance on it, then I'll be able to go forward. And what they learn is you can only balance on it if you're moving forward and pedaling. See? And so we give them the training wheels and they get used to this standing on the thing business. But for those training wheels to come off, you got to be going forward, and that is what you, and that's the way faith works. Friend, if you're looking back on your faith from years ago, if I say, have you trusted Christ? Okay, so I say that. We're having a conversation. And you're thinking, oh my goodness, the pastor asked me if I trust Christ. I think the right answer is yes. Okay. Fine. So get over the fact that the pastor asked you that. Okay, just get over that. And ask yourself, when I say that I trust Christ, am I having to look way back in history in order to find the place in which I trust Christ? Do I have to look way back in time? Is that when I trusted Christ? Or do I say, I'm trusting him every day? Because I'm in situations every day where if he's not with me, I won't survive. I have learned that I'm riding this bicycle. I'm not just standing on it. This is not an exercise bike. This is a moving vehicle called faith, and I live in it all the time. So there was a time when I started, and I can look back at that, but it's been forward since then, with some spills and some chills and some terrors, but it's always back on the bike and back forward again, okay? And that's the way it works. That's the way it works. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter is, you know, you started walking, why did you stop? You started trusting me and you were really focused. why, you little faither, it's a little faither. Why did you doubt? Why did you let go of that confidence, you see? Sometimes you do let go of the confidence and then you're just bobbing around in the water. And sometimes Christians, you might be a Christian who's been bobbing around in the water instead of walking on it for years. Something just threw you for a loop and your faith went into hibernation, so to speak, and you got mad at God, whatever the case may be. Friend, you can get back on that. And you've got to realize that once you start in faith, you stay in faith throughout your entire life and into eternity. It's the only way you live with the Lord. If you have to look way back in history in order to say whether or not you've trusted God, if you can't say, I'm trusting Him right now, genuinely, really, you need to be able to say that. So he says he mildly rebukes Peter for not continuing to trust Him. Okay, fifth, you'll notice that what happens is at the end, they say, you're really the Son of God. And what happens at that point is the crescendo. They finally realize who Jesus is. And this is the focal point for all of it. This is the focal point for everything. And this is why Jesus didn't calm the storm ahead of time. It would have been impressive for Him to calm the storm, but He didn't calm the storm ahead of time. Because what He wanted them to come to the conclusion of is who He really is. Because He knew that He was uprooting them from everything that they knew to be stable in their lives, their businesses, their lives, their families, everything. He was uprooting them and saying, now you belong to Me. And they had to know that He was so powerful, so real, that His kingdom is so real and eternal that it is worth giving up everything else to come there. You are really the Son of God. And that was why He was telling them all of this. He wanted them to understand. He's not teaching Peter to walk on water in the crass sense. If you want to use it as a metaphor, okay, fine. But in the crass sense, He's not teaching Peter to do tricks in the name of Jesus. He's not teaching Peter to be a miracle worker just so that he can do miracles and impress people. What He's teaching Peter is something much more important than that. He's teaching Peter that His word, the word of Christ, come. That word, come. And you'll walk on this. That word, it is a higher order of reality. It's a higher order of reality than the material world that Peter was accustomed to being in. This is what Jesus is teaching Peter. This is what He's teaching him about faith, is that the Word of God, when God says something, this is a higher order of reality than this storm. That's why He did not calm the storm, because He was not trying to teach Peter to walk on water. He left the storm in place on purpose and let Peter go ahead and start to sink. Because He wasn't trying to teach him how to walk on water. He was trying to teach him how to trust His word. Which Peter started to do and then stopped doing. And Jesus says, start that again. Because this is really where the action is. When God says something, it is a higher order of reality. A higher order of reality. God's word, listen, is more important and more powerful than any feeling you ever have. And your feelings do a lot to you. Feelings of desire. Feelings of fear. Two big ones. They do a lot to you. And they tell you that you should do things that afterwards you are ashamed of. Fear and desire do a lot to us, and we are victims of our feelings. And you know what Jesus is saying to Peter is, look at the fear that was there with Peter and all the men. See what He's saying? What Jesus is saying is, my word to you and my presence with you is a higher order of reality than the thing you're afraid of. And oftentimes we just don't get that. We don't actually believe Him when He says, what I've told you actually is more important than what you are thinking about anything else or what you're feeling about your circumstances. That's where this is going. It's incredibly shocking, really. So Peter proves who Jesus is by actually listening to His word. We say, seeing is believing. The Lord says, believing is seeing. Believing is a new kind of seeing. Peter receives the ability, but it never becomes really his. It's always the Lord's flowing through him. Jesus single-handedly rescues him, which is a lesson in and of itself. Jesus mildly rebukes Peter for not continuing in this understanding that he started with. And then finally, Jesus says, it really is all about me. And when you come to know who I really, truly, truly, truly am, every other worry and every other desire in your whole life, every one of them will come into a completely different perspective. It will not be nearly as important to you as me. That's what he says, basically. You are really the Son of God. And that's exactly the point for the whole thing. Now, we start to get a feeling for what faith is existentially when you watch this and you see it. Now let's move over and see what Paul says about it in Ephesians. Because Paul says in Ephesians that faith is actually a battle. It is a struggle. And the area of spiritual warfare that we deal with as Christians is around the subject of faith. After the first several chapters of Ephesians, he gets into chapter 6. And in verses 10 and following, he says, this is going to be a struggle for you. Your faith is going to be a struggle. It's not going to come easy because it's counterintuitive to the old flesh. And not only is it counterintuitive to the old way of life, but it is also very, very, very much a battleground because there is an actual person who wants to defeat you in it. You actually have a personal enemy who wants to undo your faith. And in verses 10 to 13, that's what he says. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What schemes? The schemes that he puts into play to get you to stop trusting God. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. He says you need to stand firm. Why? Because someone's trying to knock you off your feet. Someone's trying to make you not trust God. The real struggle in verse 12 is in the spirit realm. Evil is personal. Evil is not impersonal. Evil, real evil, is personal. I don't want to go any further into it, but it's a whole study in and of itself. And there's a personal enemy. As I say this, I need to remind you that once you've given your life to Jesus Christ, Satan can never have it again. He can never have you after you come to Christ. He can't take your soul back. There's only one super strong man. He's bound the strong man of this world, and he's overcome him. If the strong man of this world could take the souls back, then the Lord wouldn't have wouldn't be the Lord. So he can't have you back once you give your life to Jesus. However, he can blow your life up if you listen to him. And if you stop trusting Jesus, you can spend a lot of time underwater. And it's a miserable existence. And that's exactly what the enemy's after. To ruin your life, even as a Christian. Okay? And that's what's going on. So there's this battle, this struggle with this personal evil in verse 12 and in verse 13. What he's saying is, when he says put on the full armor, what he's saying is think like Jesus. So the metaphor is important, but you got to understand it's a metaphor for the way you think. It's a metaphor for how you perceive reality. That's why the thing with Peter is so important. He's learning to perceive reality like Jesus. And that is putting on the full armor. That's actually saying, okay, I'm going to live in this world, member of both realms, knowing who the real king is, and being focused on the real issues. And that's standing firm. That's what standing firm really is all about. And what the enemy does, he tries to get you to not think that way, to not stand firm in those things, to get off on other things, whatever good, whatever or bad, just anything but that, anything but serving God, you see. That's spiritual warfare. So what Paul says is, stand firm, think like Jesus about truth, think like Jesus about righteousness, think like Jesus about the meaning of the gospel, see? And then in verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. Think like Jesus about what? About faith. With which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, we talked flaming arrows. We talked about this last time, 2 weeks ago. And you remember, this is the big shield that you could hide behind. The Roman soldiers hid behind them and so on. Flaming arrows, they would light them on fire and shoot them. It's a metaphor. But it's a metaphor for the spiritual attacks. And so he's saying, learn to think like Jesus about faith. Well, how? Huh. What does he mean by that? Okay, now I'm going to tell you three things. And each one of them has more things under them. But our rest of our time, we're going to answer these questions. What is faith? What are the arrows? And how does the faith extinguish the arrows? Okay? That's where we're going. What is faith? What are the arrows? How does the faith extinguish the arrows? First, what is faith? Turn to Hebrews 11. Oh, more Bible turning. Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter about faith. And in the first six verses, It defines it and then illustrates it for the rest of the chapter. I'll give you the definition in a minute, but let's read the passage. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So if you can see it, it's not faith. Okay? If you can see it, it's not faith. It's only faith when you can't see it yet, but you still trust a promise from God. And the things hoped for, by the way, always remember, I say this all the time because it's a problem for us as English speakers. Hope in English almost always means wishful thinking. Hope in English almost always means wishful thinking. Hope in Greek and Hebrew in the Bible always means confident expectation of future blessing. Okay? Hope in the Bible is always confident expectation of future blessing. So when it says faith is hope, that, you know, that's what it's talking about. You have hope. You live on hope. You're hoping this message will be over soon, and it will be. And that's what keeps you sitting here. Because if you thought this was going to go on forever, you would already leave. But you know it's not going to go on forever. Soon I'll be done preaching, and then there's coffee, and then there's lunch, and that hope keeps you alive. Okay. Hope is crucial. And when God makes a promise, He's not dangling a non-existent carrot. He's saying, trust me, trust me, trust me. That's what He's getting at. Assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. Now by this, men of old gained approval. By what? By trusting God and what He says. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what was seen is not made out of things which are visible. Creation is a big deal. If you don't believe in creation, if you don't understand God made everything out of stuff that you can't see, then you can't possibly be a Christian. The creation issue is a big deal. How long it took to create is an argument that's intramural within people who believe in creation. But if you don't believe in creation, friend, that's a big, big stumbling block. Because it says very clearly God created, and He says He made the material world out of the immaterial, which means the spirit realm is the source for the material realm, which means your blessing in the spirit realm is far more important than your blessing in the material realm. You say, where's he going with this? When your faith is challenged, it's almost always on something like that. Do you really believe that your blessing in the spirit realm is more important than your blessing in the material realm? Do you really, 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 really believe that? Yeah. Okay. Well, see, you can see how the faith issue becomes, it just grows the more you double click on it. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because he trusted God and Cain didn't. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. What kind of righteous? Obeying rules? No. Trusting God and letting it show in his life. God testified about his gifts. Verse 4. Through faith, though he's dead, he still speaks. His testimony continues, you see. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. If you don't know who Enoch was, you can read about him in Genesis 5. He didn't die. God just beamed him into heaven. It was great. Good Star Trek theology. Enoch didn't die. And by the way, let me tell you something. You say, well, I'd like to be like Enoch. I just don't want to, you know, I don't want to feel death. Well, I mean, let me put you at ease. Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you'll never die. What he means is, it will feel, when you feel like, oh no, I'm dying. What will happen is you will feel like coming to life. That's what it feels like to you when you die as a Christian. It feels like coming to life. So you actually don't die. You don't. You go right on to be with the Lord. Of course, we then have to deal with your old body and it looks bad to us. And so that scares us, you know. But you're not there, so it doesn't matter. You are alive. So you're like Enoch. You really are. At that point, in terms of how you experience it, you do experience it like Enoch. You just, wow, I'm with the Lord. Except in Enoch's case, his whole body went. He was just like beamed in, you know. And why? Because he had actually trusted God. Same point. He had trusted God. He obtained the witness that before being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Verse 6, without faith, without this kind of trust in who God is, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. This is what Satan wants to undo in every human soul. If he cannot convince you that God does not exist, he will try to convince you that it's not worth following Him, that He's not a rewarder of those who seek Him. at least in some regard. Maybe it'll be worth it after you die, but it's not worth it in this age. Satan will say it's just not worth it in this age to still be loyal to Christ. Like Job's wife said, curse God and die. It's obviously not worth serving him anymore. Look at all the bad stuff that's happened to you. That's the enemy doing that. Now, from this, we learn some things about faith, and it's the kind of faith that Paul's talking about that extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. So let's talk about it. I want to mention three things on the definition. Here's the definition of faith. It is a way of discerning reality that takes God's word over your mental perceptions and material perceptions. It's a way of discerning reality that takes God's word over your material perceptions. That's exactly what Peter was dealing with. In other words, when you hear what God says, you say, that's more real than anything I ever feel or ever think or ever experience that is based on empiricism, my empirical senses, and on the material world. When you hear what God says about reality, you say, I believe that actually more powerfully than I believe the laws of physics. And it's not that I don't believe the laws of physics. I believe the laws of physics. I think that's the way the universe usually works. But I also believe that God can change him if he needs to, and that he can intervene if he needs to. And so I am totally believe that God can do miracles. It's no problem with that. He just doesn't do them every day, you know. But you see the difference in the worldview? It's a way of discerning reality that takes God's word for it over our material perceptions. Like Peter when he was walking on the water. That's exactly what he was doing when he was walking. And there's some things to note about this. First, note this. It's not based primarily on... In other words, it's not based primarily on what you see or what you feel. It's based on what God says. But that doesn't mean you ignore everything you see and feel. It means you reinterpret it. I feel this way. I see this thing. Now, it's not denying that you feel that or that you see that. You're not pretending not to see it. You're not pretending not to feel it. What you're saying is, what would I respond to this if God's word were true about the thing I'm seeing and feeling? How would I respond to this when I've been diagnosed with a terminal illness as a Christian? And I think God's mad at me. And God's word says, no, he's not. You are a Christian. He already poured out his wrath on Jesus for you. He's not mad at you. Oh, well, then that, okay, that, so that's interpreting what I've been told and what I'm experiencing in light of what God says. Well, yeah, but that means I'm going to die. No, you're not, because God says you're not going to die. It's going to look like it to your friends for a minute if they don't know Jesus, but you're not going to die. Do I really believe that? And if I really believe that, then you know what? This is the best news I've ever had. I've been diagnosed with a terminal illness. And all your Christian friends are going, oh, bummer. Really? Now, I'm not saying not to sympathize, because it is a shock to us. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying not to grieve. I'm only kind of putting it in extreme. I have a friend who was diagnosed. I've told you this story, but I have a friend who was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and she called me, and she was so excited. Yahoo! I'm going to go be with Jesus! And she told me all about it. I got this big tumor, and they can't take it out. Isn't that great? I'm going to die. I'm going to go be with... She was really excited. I'm serious. And I'm like a pastor, and I'm thinking to myself, how am I going to comfort this? She doesn't need comfort. Unfortunately, God healed her. She's still here. She's still alive. Go figure. She called me back. It went away. So it's not... It's not that you deny what you've been told or what you perceive. You're not denying the physical realities of this age. What you're saying is I'm interpreting all of them in light of what God says. Secondly, it's not without evidence. Faith is not something where you don't have any evidence or logic. It's a type of thinking. It's not the absence of thought. You're thinking in terms of what you're starting with God instead of you. That's what faith is. You start with what God says. It's a certain sort of thinking. So it's not primarily how you feel, but how God says about how you feel. That's what it is. And it's not without logic or evidence. It's a way of thinking that starts with God. And it's not something you generate on your own. You don't say, oh, I've got to generate more faith. No, but it is volitional. It is, you do actually decide, I want to believe. Trusting God is a moral decision. You say, I want to believe. And that's why Jesus, you ever wonder why he said in Matthew 13, he who has a little bit, that will be taken away from him, and whoever has much, they'll get more? And we're going, where's the fairness in that? This is one of those really weird things Jesus says, and I don't know what he means, and we'll figure it out in heaven, and you know what he's talking about? He's talking about a tiny little bit of faith, and he says, you have a tiny little bit of faith and you don't act on it, you're not getting more. That's what he's talking about. And you act on it and it develops, and then you get more, and then you invest that and you get more, and then you invest that and you get more, and you start to grow in confidence. You start to learn how to think like a kingdom person. That's what he's talking about. And that's the way faith is. You invest it. You really do. That means you step out and you do what God tells you to do. You invest it. That's what Peter did when he walked on the water. Faith is discerning reality in a way that takes God's word for it rather than what you see, not denying what you see, but interpreting it in light of what God says. It has evidence to it, but it starts with who God is, and it's not something you generate on your own. But it is something you willfully invest. So what are the flaming arrows? Well, the flaming arrows, here's the definition. Direct personal attacks against the knowledge and trust of God, against the knowledge and trust of God, through your old flesh, your old way of thinking, and prompted by something in this age. I know that's a detail, so let me repeat it. A direct personal attack against your knowledge and trust of God through your old flesh, prompted by something in this age. The old way of life is it's a way the enemy gets back to you and says, look, you want to live the old way, see? But prompted by something in this age. There's two elements to every arrow that gets shot at you. Two elements. One is in your thoughts. People ask me, does Satan have access to your thoughts? Yes, he can't control them. But he can suggest things to you. This is pretty clear all the way through the scriptures, really. He can suggest things to you. And you can decide whether you're going to listen to him or not. And part of what faith is being able to discern that when it happens. That's why the faith actually can extinguish the arrows. We'll get to that. But always the arrows have two elements. One is thoughts in your mind. And they're thoughts in your mind that undermine your confidence in God. I really shouldn't trust God. Oh, that temptation is too great for me to overcome. Oh, this persecution is going to make it so hard that it's not worth it to serve God. See, these are all thoughts. They start in here. And they come from the old flesh. And they say, you know, just basically don't. Or fear. Fear paralyzes. What'll happen if I trust God? And here's a fear. What'll happen if I've been so bad God can't forgive me? That's a really bad fear. By the way, when that fear happens, you got to go back to the cross and you got to realize how bad the cross was. And then you got to say to yourself, is what I've done worse than murdering God's son? Probably not. Well, if God murdered his own son, and I that is an accurate way to say it, because it was his wrath that killed him. If God murdered his own son to get you, then you, my friend, should never stay away from God for having done something you think is so bad he can't forgive you. It would be an insult to his son and to his love for you, having given his son. You see how that works? So all these things, the enemy comes and it starts, something comes into your mind and says, you know, don't trust God. But there's also another aspect, the second aspect to every arrow, and it's in the material realm. It has something to do with this world. Every single one of these arrows has something to do with this age, this world, your body, your money, what's going on in the age, your some relationship, something going on in this age, and that's always how the arrow works. And that's, something comes in and says, you want this, go get this, you need this. You know, nobody can see, go get it. It'll be worth it. God will forgive you. You know how it goes. What is all of that? It's something in this age every single time. When net porn comes on, and through the email, a lot of these arrows come through email, and the email comes up, and there's an arrow right there, and you decide. You see, it's something in this age that says, come here, look at this, do this. Embezzle this money, that's something in this age. Commit this crime, that's something in this age. You say, has it always been that way? Absolutely. When Satan came to Eve, he didn't say, Eve, I've got a suggestion. I want you to not trust God anymore. Come on, have a cup of coffee and talk with me. I'm going to try and talk you out of trusting God. Would that have worked? Absolutely not. What did he say to her? Eve, I just want you to look at this fruit. I just want you to keep looking at it until it just kind of fills your mind, this fruit that God told you you can't have. And then I want to suggest to you that he's holding out on you. And then I just want you to think about that until your brain just ferments. And that's exactly what happened. See, what Eve did, all she did was say, I won't trust God or his word. I'll put my faith in myself and a created thing. Any created thing. I'll put my faith, my validation, my purpose for living will be in a created thing. Or another person besides God. Or in the money. Whatever it is, I'll just put all... that's all I'll do. And you say to yourself, well, that's not so bad, is it? I mean, I'm not an axe murderer. Not yet. But do you see where this path leads? Why is it that then the very next generation after Adam and Eve, what was the crime? What was the first major human crime after this was murder? Of course. And that's why murder... actually, it was the way we were purchased out of it. Connect those dots. When God turned that all inside out to save us. But something in the material realm. How are the arrows coming at you? Something in your thoughts and something in the material realm combined together, trying to get through to make you not trust God or make you turn away from God. How does the faith extinguish the arrows? Three ways. First, it identifies the arrows for what they really are. It identifies the arrows for what they really are. And you can see where this is going, so I won't belabor it. But once you realize, once you interpret life this way, you realize, oh, wait a minute, this isn't just a temptation to push the button and bring up net porn. This is not just a temptation. This is an actual attack of the enemy against my faith. Why? My faith, my confidence in God, and my walk with God is the way I walk on water. It's the way I live my life. And this is an obvious attack against me. This is not an innocent flirtation with something evil. This isn't innocent at all. This is an attack of the enemy. And once actually identifying it as that and saying it out loud to yourself, that's what this is, a lot of the power behind it goes away. We talked about anger fantasies. Remember we talked about anger fantasies? How the enemy sometimes will say, you need to be angry. You need to be angry right now. And you're thinking, why? Oh, forget it. You just need to be angry. Get angry. You hate that guy. Meditate on it. Okay. I've had a lot of you have talked to me about the anger fantasy thing and how the enemy uses that. And you're going, you know, it's really helped me because now I identify it when it happens. And I just say, oh, this is an anger fantasy. The minute you identify it, it loses a lot of its power. The minute you identify that almost everything that comes into your life to ruin your life is an attack from the enemy, and it's always a threat to your faith. It's always saying something, don't trust God, don't obey him, don't live a good life, don't live a life of faith and confidence in whatever way, see? And the shield of faith, interpreting life this way, really identifies this. You got to see it that way. That's why he says, take up the shield of faith. Jesus was this way all the time. It's the way he thought all the time. Secondly, it extinguishes these by focusing on the Lord and his kingdom. And what I mean by that is what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 to the end, in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, classic example, when you focus on the Lord and his kingdom, instead of on this, the kingdoms of this world, you believe what Jesus said about, for instance, money does not make the world go around. God does. That's why in that section he said, don't lay up treasures on earth. Not because by not laying up treasures on earth you're going to earn righteousness. No. He's saying this, like, you got to think straight. God actually creates life, not money, not the world. And so we get to the end. It says, seek the kingdom of God first and these things will be added unto you. You know what we do? We go, I really believe Jesus. I do believe Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God. These things will be added unto you. Seek. I'm seeking the kingdom, Lord. I'm memorizing verses. And then we go look at our credit card balance. Is it improving? Oh, no. Okay. Seek. Is it improving? Oh, no, not enough. Well, what do you want me to do? Tithe. Did you see what's happening? We're really, what are we seeking the kingdom? No. We're pretending to seek the kingdom to get the stuff that is really the byproduct. And you think that fools God? You think he's going, oh, these people are really seeking the kingdom. I can't figure out why I can't get anything done through them, but boy, they seem to be seeking. No. You know what he does? He just lets us spin our wheels until we really realize that most of the stuff we worry about is secondary to the kingdom. And really realize that, honest and truly, if you know Jesus, you're willing to sacrifice everything he tells you to sacrifice. Because heaven is real. because God is real, and this is really the Son of God, and He really has overcome the world, and you're going to live forever. And that brings you to the third point here, under why this can extinguish the arrows. It's because it broadens your perspective. When you understand life by way of faith, when you understand who God really is, then it broadens your perspective, and by that I mean you realize you're going to live longer than you thought you were. And that changes the way you deal with everything. And the arrows that come at you are all aimed at this age. They're all aimed at short-term goals. All of the temptations, all the fears, they're all aimed at this age, you see. And if you have the shield of faith, you realize, wait, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to let that sink into my life. Why? Because I'm not going to live just 60 or 70 or 80 years. I'm going to live forever. C.S. Lewis pointed that out, and I'll just paraphrase him. But he said, look, if you're only going to live 70 or 80 years, there's a lot of things that don't matter that you can get away with, because you're going to be gone. And so you can make these decisions. If that's really, you're going to disappear, you're going to cease to exist after 60 or 70 years, then, you know, have at it. But if you know you're going to live forever, well, that changes a lot of things that you would otherwise say, you know, a lot of things that you didn't think matter now matter. If the decision's going to affect your eternity, it's going to affect your character in eternity, it's going to affect who you are forever. Oh, well. And the souls of other people around you. It's like if you build a house and you're going to sell it to somebody else versus you're going to build a house you're going to live in yourself. I know all of you are sitting here thinking, I would build the exact same house, Pastor Rick. Okay, fine. I hope that's true of you, but it's not true generally in the world. Usually when we know, you know, if you're going to sell the car, do you do all the maintenance on it before you sell it to somebody else? That's a used car. It's so rotten. It's so terrible. I can't even afford to own it anymore. I'll sell it to you for twice its value, and I won't fix it before I sell it to you. You see how we do? Well, the same is true in life. And the shield of faith says, wait a minute, I'm going to live into eternity. And that means the decisions I make right now have eternal effects. So, that's what faith is. That's what the arrows are. And that's how they get extinguished. It is said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, when we are facing the trials that the Lord brings into our lives to test our faith, to help us grow, the writer of Hebrews, after he writes this wonderful chapter in Hebrews 11, he comes into chapter 12. And he says, so put aside, you've got a great cloud of witnesses, people who know what it's like to live by faith. So put aside all the stuff that hinders that. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and ignored the shame and sits at the right hand of the Father. What was the joy that was set before him? It was knowing that he could save you. That was the joy that was set before him. Yes, he had joy in eternity, but he had that before. He had that before he came. If all he wanted was happiness with the Father, he didn't have to come. You know why he came? He came for you. And the joy that was set before him was this amazing love that he has for us. And he went through all that he went through so that we could learn to live that life. That's why it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who is what? The author, the creator, and the completer of our faith. Because he loved you. That's why he went through it. And when you know that, then when he says, now I've designed some things for you to go through so that you can learn how to live my life redemptively in a fallen world, then you will say, Lord, teach me how to walk like you do. Let me see it the way you see it. And in that process, you will find such joy. Such joy. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that the joy of walking by faith, and especially when our faith is tempted and tested, the joy of walking by faith, the overwhelming reality of your truth, your word, defining us, giving to us this new identity, that this overwhelming reality, Lord, would so fill the screens of our minds that as we face the arrows of the enemy and the doubts and the fears that he throws against us, we'll be able to stand firm with the shield of faith, learning to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. Releasing our souls completely to Him and continuing to walk with Him, Lord. We trust You. We do trust You, Father. And we thank You for taking hold of us and teaching us how to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.